1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. Why? I mean, seriously, why? If you said creation is the power of God, I mean, I could get my head around that, right? I mean, you look at the heavens, you look at the mountains, you look at the ocean, you say God's fingerprints are all over creation. Creation is the power of God. I can understand that. Love is the power of God. That makes sense to me too. God is love. He loves us. He commands us to love each other. He even gives us the power and ability to love people who are hard to love. I mean, even the Beatles got it right. Love is all you need. I mean, I can understand love is the power of God. If you said faith is the power of God, I could even be talked into that. I mean, faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's being certain of what we do not see. When people devote their lives to this unseen God in heaven and they go to their deaths clinging to that belief, that faith, man, that's the power of God at work. So faith is the power of God. But 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is the power of God. Why? What is it about the cross? How can two straight lines intersecting at 90-degree angles somehow embody the power and the glory and the essence of God? Well, one thing's for sure, it's not just the cross. Paul says the message of the cross. That's the power of God. He didn't say the cross is the power of God. He said the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, the fullness of what Christ did for us at Calvary, that's God's power. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. We're wrapping up this 3D series by talking about the cross. The cross represents all that Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross at the crucifixion. We see crosses on top of steeples. We see them hanging around people's necks. Crosses mark graves. Crosses decorate churches. We have made the cross a work of art. And you can walk around here and you can see some of that. But in Jesus' day, the cross was a horrible thing. It was a despised thing. It was not an object of beauty. It was an instrument of death. It was like the guillotine, as frightening as that would have been during the French Revolution. It was like a noose would have been during some of the shameful days of lynchings in our country. I mean, the Jews were deplored by the cross. The cross represented humiliation, suffering, the worst kind of death. The word excruciating literally means out of the cross. So does all that mean that you shouldn't wear a cross around your neck? Does it mean that we shouldn't have decorative crosses around our houses and around the church? I don't think so. We just need to remember that the cross is a three-dimensional expression of faith. It's a tangible reminder of what Jesus did for us. Paul says the cross, the message of the cross, it embodies the gospel. That's the power of God. I was reading a Christian author one time who talked about going into a tourist shop down at the beach and asking if they had any cross necklaces. And the young woman behind the counter asked if he wanted a plain one or one with a little man on it. A cross without a message doesn't have any power. It's the message of the cross. That's the power of God. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to show you four people in the New Testament who were each transformed by the cross. Four people whose lives intersected with the cross, and they were transformed. And I think if we listen to their stories, you might identify with one or more of them and say, they really aren't so different from us. If they can be changed, maybe we can be too. I mean, let's face it, we love change stories. We love transformation stories. That's what movies are all about. We tell children about the frog that turned into a prince and the ugly duckling that became a swan and Cinderella who becomes the princess of the ball. We watch movies like My Fair Lady and Beauty and the Beast and A Christmas Carol all about Ebenezer Scrooge because we love transformation stories. Which, incidentally, how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but the light bulb has to want to change. Okay, I just had to say it. All right, but anyway, listen, transformation is kind of the key word that Jesus' ministry was all about. If you were looking for one word to summarize what he did, he never left people like he found them. He left some people more healthy, He left some people more hopeful. He left some people forgiven. He left some people mad and bitter and resentful and frustrated. And that was their choice. But he was never a neutral kind of person. He always left people different. Situations were transformed by Jesus. I mean, storms subsided at the sound of his voice, right? Food multiplied when he said grace. Demons fled at his command. Even at Jesus' death, transformation was still his main business. And so I want to show you these four people who saw Jesus die, and something dramatic happened to them. They were changed by the cross. Now, these were not the key players in the drama. Okay, they are not the people that we usually think of first when we talk about the cross of Christ. We don't even know all their names, not all four of them. We only know that they came into contact with Jesus and they were never the same again. And so as we confront the cross today, we're going to listen to their stories. But actually, I hope you'll do more than just listen to their stories. I want you to stand beside them. I want you to try to see things from their perspective, hear the things that they heard. And you might come to agree with the Apostle Paul, the message of the cross is the power of God. So let's start with Simon of Cyrene. Here's a guy who went from being a casual observer to an active participant. On the day that Jesus was crucified, the soldiers forced him to carry his own cross down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And at some point, Jesus' strength failed and he needed some help. And so Mark 15:21 says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Over in Luke chapter 23, verse 26, it goes on to say, as they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him, and they made him carry it behind Jesus. So what do we know about Simon? Simon wasn't local. He was from Cyrene, a city in Libya. He likely had come to Jerusalem for Passover. He hadn't been at Jesus' trials. He wasn't there to see the crucifixion, and we know that because he was coming in from the country. Now, whether he was just getting to town or he'd already dropped off his luggage and he'd gone out to Cracker Barrel and he was coming back, we don't know. All we know is that he's coming in. Everybody else is swarming their way out to have Jesus put to death. Now, he's trying to avoid the crowd. He just wants to kind of slip past everybody and get in. But as Jesus stumbles along, the weight of the cross on his back, he's weak from this horrific beating that he's received and all the blood that he's lost. The soldiers look up and the only person coming against the crowd is Simon from Cyrene, who's coming in from the country. I'm guessing he probably tried to avert his eyes, look the other way, but they grab this guy and they force him to get involved. He became the last person who provided any relief to Jesus. I mean, on that Good Friday, the only one who lightened his load at all was Simon of Cyrene. Now, do you think he was honored at that moment to be helping the Lord? Did he see this as a privilege of any kind? I doubt it. The Bible says they seized him and they forced him to carry the cross. He probably was angry or maybe afraid. Maybe he was humiliated. He comes to Jerusalem on vacation to spend Passover with his family. Probably he's saved up for the trip. He's wearing his best robe. And all of a sudden he's carrying a criminal's cross, heavy, dirty, and rough. Everybody's mad. Everybody's screaming and yelling. He don't want to get involved in this. But he can't refuse the soldiers, and so he helps. But something happened to him that day. That awful experience became somehow a turning point in his life. I don't know, he dropped the cross on the ground when he got to where they were going, probably hurries to get out of the way. And you wonder what happened next. Did Jesus whisper thank you to him as he walked away? Did he look back and see the sign that they put over Jesus' head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Did Simon stick around long enough to hear Jesus forgive the soldiers and bless the dying thief? Did he hear Jesus make sure that his mother would be taken care of? Did he witness Jesus' announcement, it is finished? I mean, I just have to believe that something profound happened in those closing moments of life. And why do I think that? It's a subtle thing, but I think it's important. Mark pointed out in his gospel that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now, why did he bother to tell us that? Let's suppose that there's an older man that's here this morning, and I say, hey, this is the father of Herschel Rutherford. And you're like, who the heck is Herschel Rutherford? Right? But if I say, this is the father of Mike Garrett, who did our communion meditation this morning, you go, oh, okay, I know Mike, so therefore, now I have a connection with his father. You see, you only say, this is the father of so-and-so, if that person knows so-and-so. Does that make sense? So Mark goes to the trouble of saying, oh, this Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. So you would assume that the people Mark was writing to would probably be familiar with Rufus and Alexander in some way. These are recognizable people. That's why we want to know that Simon's their dad. In fact, the Apostle Paul later wrote in Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been like a mother to me too. Probably Rufus and Alexander had become well known within the Christian community. Simon of Cyrene probably became a believer in Jesus, maybe at Calvary, maybe soon afterward. Likely his faith spread to his wife, to his sons. Years later, Paul says, look, Rufus and his mom have become really dear to me. And so there's some assumptions that we make that Simon became a follower. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but I think it's safe to assume that the cross that he helped carry changed his life. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God who was about to be sacrificed for him. He went from a casual observer to an active participant in this whole unfolding drama. You know, years ago, actor Flip Wilson said he was a Jehovah's bystander. And then somebody said, don't you mean a Jehovah's Witness? He said, no, they asked me to be one of those, but I didn't want to get involved. And you know, let's be honest. Some of us are kind of like that. Some of us can relate pretty well to Simon of Cyrene. I mean, when push comes to shove, you're more of a casual observer. I mean, maybe that's you. Kind of slip in on Sunday, slip out, put God on the shelf till next Sunday or 2 weeks from now, you know, whatever. Not involved, not serving, just on the sidelines. I mean, that was Simon. Simon's a good guy, probably a loving husband, maybe a model citizen. But he's on the outside looking in until he runs headfirst into the cross. And the cross is the power of God. Now, the second guy I want you to think about is a Roman centurion. This guy goes from a hostile skeptic to a humble believer. Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry, saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. You know, I know that a number of you have gone to the Easter pageant at Southeast Christian Church at one time or another. They used to put on every spring. And in the pageant, at least for several of the years, a guy named Danny Sams played the Roman centurion. And he would sing a song during this musical. And the song asked, could he be Messiah to me? And it was kind of this guy wrestling with this experience watching Jesus die. One night, after the pageant was over and most of the crowd had gone, Danny Sams was still in his Roman centurion costume. He's out in the atrium of the church, and this father and young son walk up to him, and the dad says, my son won't leave till he gets to ask you a question. And this boy looks up at Danny, and he said, what changed your mind? What changed your mind? That's a fair question. I mean, this centurion hardened, tough guy, overseer of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. Like the soldiers who had mocked and brutalized Jesus, this guy was a pagan. He's an unbeliever. He's an enemy of the Jews. He's only there to make sure that the criminals die and the crowd behaves themselves. That's his only purpose. He let his men have their fun torturing Jesus because he didn't care. Why would he care about a Jewish insurrectionist? If Pilate says these three guys deserve to die, he's just there to make sure they do. No pity, no compassion. He's numb to their pain. But he sees something different about this guy on the cross in the center of the crowd. He doesn't want to personally get involved, but he's kind of drawn to this guy. There's something about him. Now, it's not really an emotional response, I don't think, because he had shut down his emotions a long time before. He was not worried about men being crucified. But on that day, something he saw impacted him. He heard a thief ask for mercy, and he heard Jesus give it to him. He saw the hatred of the crowd, and he heard the love of this King of the Jews. He knew exactly what his men were capable of, the extent of their torture, and he heard Jesus pray on their behalf. And then the Bible says, as the afternoon progressed, and Jesus hung there on the cross, this inexplicable darkness just kind of spread over the city. It seeped in like a mist. And it just enveloped the hillside like a shroud. When Jesus died, the Bible says that an earthquake shook the ground. Calvin Miller wrote, "The earth shuddered in her awful crime." And this hardened Roman soldier, he saw the darkness, he felt the ground shake, he's scared to death. This is not natural, this is supernatural. For 6 hours, he watched the events unfold, and when he saw this dramatic climax, he realized that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was the Son of God. Now, we don't know if his acknowledgement that Jesus was the Son of God actually led to faith. We don't know if he became a Christian. Roman Catholic tradition names the centurion as Longinus and says that he became a Christian and later was martyred. Scripture doesn't say that. We don't know if that's more of a legend or if that's fact. We just don't know. But what we do know is that this guy discovered that Jesus was not just an ordinary man, but that he was the Son of God. And the reality is you can learn a lot about a person by watching them die. Not always. But a friend of mine told me about a lady in his church, and she died years ago. They had found an aggressive form of cancer in her body. The doctors told her she didn't have long to live. And man, instead of being bitter, she just talked about how blessed she was and how thankful she was. She had a loving husband. She had 4 great kids who loved the Lord, the grandchildren being raised in the faith. And as her body just began to wear out, one morning, it was a Tuesday morning, she and her kids had some final words with each other. They laughed and they cried. And then she said to her husband, "You know, I'm tired. I just want to go home." And he said, "Well, honey, you know, we got to get permission from the doctor before you can go home." She said, "No, no, no. Not that home. I want to go home." And then she was talking to her kids, and she said, "What day's today?" And they said, "It's March 31st. She said, "What's the weather like?" And they said, "Oh, it's supposed to be warm today, maybe get up to 80. And she smiled. And she said, "You know, I think I'm just going to scoot on out of here today." And she did. And it wasn't a martyr's death, and she didn't rescue anybody in a dramatic way. It wasn't anything flashy. It wasn't on the news. She just went to sleep here, and she woke up in heaven. And you can learn a lot about a person by watching them die. And this centurion, for 6 hours, watched Jesus die. And it changed everything. And I just want to say to you, maybe you're here this morning and you don't identify so much with Simon of Cyrene. Let's be honest, you're more like the centurion and you're skeptical of all this. And you're just not sure. I just want to ask you, would you have the same integrity as a Roman soldier who would say, "You know what, I'll at least look. I'll at least consider what I'm seeing. I'll at least take an honest look. I'll have the integrity to examine the gospel accounts. I want to see how Jesus died. I want to see his character. And I want to see the testimony of those who were transformed by him." The message of the cross is the power of God. And you know, a couple other guys figured that out too. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two guys went from the shadows to the spotlight. John 19:38 says this. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. And with Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. These guys were the better late than never guys. Joseph and Nicodemus watched the crucifixion the same way they had followed Jesus, from a distance. Both were members of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council. Both were wealthy, they were influential, they were respected, and they were afraid. Luke writes that Joseph had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision to condemn Jesus to death. He had not agreed, but we don't have any evidence that he voiced any disapproval either. He just kept his mouth shut. John 7 says that when Jesus was being condemned, Nicodemus spoke up timidly, but the Sanhedrin began to mock him, and so he backed down. You know, lately I've been listening to the soundtrack of the Broadway musical Hamilton, and it talks about the founding fathers, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, but specifically Alexander Hamilton. And Hamilton was killed in a duel by Aaron Burr, one of the more infamous of the founding fathers. And Aaron Burr was known for not being known for anything. His claim to fame is that he just waffled on everything and he refused to choose sides. He liked to see which way the wind was blowing and then kind of go that way. In the musical, his advice was always, and they repeated it several times, talk less, smile more, don't let them know what you're against and what you're for. You want to get ahead? Fools who run their mouths off wind up dead. Aaron Burr, at least in the production, wanted to be in the limelight, but he just didn't want to take any risks. Hide in the shadows. Don't make a stir. Keep your mouth shut. And maybe that's how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea felt. They were drawn to Jesus, but they had their reputations to think about. But all that, listen, all that was before the cross. See, Jesus' courage brought out some boldness in them. Mark 15:43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. I mean, what a contrast. John tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Mark tells us he went boldly to get Jesus' body. John reminds us that Nicodemus came at night, probably because he didn't want anybody to know he was going to see Jesus, and now he's on a hillside in plain sight taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. See, they had not gained their confidence from the resurrection. That might make more sense. Jesus' body was still on the cross. Jesus was still dead, and these guys decide to step up because the message of the cross is the power of God, and they're starting to figure that out. They reach a point where they realize they can't ride the fence anymore. They have to draw their line in the sand. The disciples had run for cover. The women at the cross, they didn't know what to do next. So these two Pharisees step up and take care of Jesus' body. They waited a long time to identify themselves as followers of Christ, but they finally declare their loyalty. They take his body down, wrap it in a linen cloth with herbs and spices, and carry him to Joseph's tomb. And now everybody would know whose side they were on. And you know, it wasn't just their reputation or their place at the council that they sacrificed that day. The Old Testament taught that when you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean for a period of time. They would not be able to go to the temple for worship. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They couldn't share meals with their family. And this is Passover. This is the most important holiday of the year. This is like passing up Christmas and Thanksgiving with your family. But even more than that, this Passover is about seeking the righteousness of God, and they had just cut themselves out from that celebration. Joseph and Nicodemus severed some serious ties when they sided with Jesus at the foot of the cross. And I wonder if that's the message anybody here this morning needs to hear. That it's not enough to love Jesus with your heart and with your mind. It's not enough to love Jesus in the shadows. We're told in the Bible to confess Christ before men. We're told to let our light shine. We're told to live such good lives among the pagans that they can see our good deeds and give glory to God. And I wonder if somebody this morning would say, you know what, I identify with Nicodemus and with Joseph of Arimathea because I've been kind of hiding in the shadows. I don't let anybody at work know, anybody at school know that I'm a follower of Christ. Maybe you're like those guys, maybe like the centurion, kind of a cynic who needs to take a closer look. Maybe you're like Simon, a casual observer who needs to get in the game. But here's the deal. The message of the cross is the power of God. And what that means is that the message of the cross, the truth of the gospel, speaks louder than all the noise and all the chaos. And even, the Bible says, even all the wisdom of this age, the message of the cross is bigger and louder. Max Lucado said, there is something about the cross. It demands a choice. You either step toward it or away from it. The cross is the watershed. It's the continental divide. You're on one side or the other. The choice is demanded. You can't stay neutral about the cross. There's no fence sitting permitted. He said the cross, in all of its absurd splendor, does not allow that. The message of the cross is the power of God. I mean, think about it. The message of the cross speaks louder than our sin. The cross speaks louder than all of our pride or our lust or our greed or our selfishness. When Satan looks at you and makes accusations, God looks at the cross and drowns him out. When your friends or family, coworkers or classmates try to tell you that you're weak or you're stupid or worthless, the message of the cross sets the record straight. When you look in the mirror and you say, what a waste, God looks at the cross and he says, what a savior. The message of the cross speaks louder than the noise, the shame, and the guilt, and everything that the enemy can throw at us. The message of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. Are you guys familiar with the name John Wooden? the most successful basketball coach of all time. In the 1960s and 70s, he led UCLA to 10 college championships in 12 years. It was unbelievable. Interestingly, I found out as I was reading about this, his last NCAA championship in 1975, UCLA beat U of L in the semifinals and beat UK in the finals. But don't be bitter, okay? Let's all let go of that, okay? Because the reality is John Wooden was a great coach, and he was a strong Christian. He read his Bible every day. He was devoted to his wife. He taught the men on his team how to succeed, not just on the court, but in life. And I read years ago that whenever a game was really heating up, was really close, really intense, he would take a cross out of his pocket and he would clutch it in his hand. And a reporter asked him one time, "Is that your good luck charm?" He said, "Oh no." He said, "When the game is intense and my emotions are getting out of control, I hold that cross to remind me that there are things more important than basketball." The message of the cross is the power of God. You might say, the cross has the final word when all is said and done, right? When Satan says you're a loser, the cross has the final word, right? When your boss says, "We don't need you anymore," the cross has the final word. When your ex-husband says you're a lousy mother, the cross has the final word. When your stepmom says, "Why can't you be like your sister?" the cross has the final word. When your father says you're never going to amount to anything, the cross has the final word. When that little voice inside of you says you're never going to get it right and God doesn't want you and life's not worth living, the cross has the final word. That's the bottom line today. The cross has the final word. Because no matter what you think, no matter what you feel, no matter what you believe, no matter what life looks like on this side of eternity to you, the message of the cross is the power of God. The cross has the final word. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to ask that you bow your head and close your eyes, if you would, please. We're going to listen to a song, really just part of a song, just 2 minutes of a song. And I want you to let these words sink in, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll have our chance to sing at the end. But just listen to these words.
The cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. Sorrow may come in the darkest night. The cross has the final word. And the cross has the final word. The cross has the final word. Evil may put up its strongest fight, but the cross has the final word.
The message of the cross is the power of God. Father, we praise you today for what you did for us on the cross. That when you sent your Son Jesus Christ, that when he laid down his life for us, he took our guilt, he took our shame, he took our failures and our stubbornness and our selfishness and our lust and greed and pride. He took it all and he bore it on the cross for us. And some of us here today feel so defeated. And some of us here today feel ashamed. And some of us here today maybe feel proud. Some of us maybe haven't crossed the line of faith yet. But what Jesus did that day changed everything. And so God, my prayer today, our prayer today, is that we would somehow grasp the magnitude of the cross, that the message of the cross is the power of God, and that the cross really does have the final word, that when you look at us, you see us through Jesus, and that changes everything. So we praise you, we thank you, we seek and strive to live up to what you have done for us. We thank you that in our failures that you still forgive us. We praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.